We're in Jeremiah 26 tonight. Jeremiah 26. Jeremiah 26. And we got finished with Jeremiah 25 last time, so we pick back up here. Jeremiah 26, and verse 1. Jeremiah 26, 1. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, came this word from the Lord, saying, and again, when you're reading through Jeremiah, you jump back and forth quite a bit in time. He starts prophesying during Josiah's day, and then the subsequent kings after Josiah, all the way to the very end of the history of the kings of Israel, of Zedekiah. He lived through, what would that be, five kings? One, two, three, four, five kings. So he covers quite a bit of ground. And when you're reading Jeremiah, you do jump back and forth chronologically some. He's now prophesying at the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, who's the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Verse 2, thus saith the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak unto all the cities of Judah which come to worship in the Lord's house all the words that I command thee to speak unto them, diminish not a word. Now, you know, verse 26:2, first of all, the people that come there, you understand that one of the things about prophecy and about prophets is that a lot of times the act of prophesying is kind of an ambush. I hope you understand that. These people weren't coming to the Lord's house to listen to Jeremiah. They were coming to make sacrifices and hear their priests do their thing or whatever. And Jeremiah is not standing behind a pulpit. Jeremiah is standing in the court of the Lord's house. He's nailing them as they come in. So it's still kind of like street preaching. And I'm just telling you that over and over again, you know, as much as we say that, you know, you come to church and this is prophesying, still, you know, when it gets right down to it, street preaching and street ministry is much more of the Old Testament variety of prophesying than even coming to church. And there's an element of an ambush to biblical prophecy. So verse 2, he says, they come to worship in the Lord's house, but speak to them all the words that I command thee to speak unto them. And it says, diminish not a word. That sounds pretty serious, doesn't it? I mean, that's not too much of an emphasis that you get in Bible colleges and seminaries these days, because they have no confidence in those words. But the Lord is singular enough about it that He says, diminish not a word. Look in Deuteronomy real quick. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 4. And this is a continuing theme throughout the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And go down to verse 2. Deuteronomy 4:2. Deuteronomy 4:2, ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 12 real quick. Deuteronomy 12. Deuteronomy 12:32, what things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. So it's not just diminishing, it's not adding to it either. Every word of God is pure, it says in Proverbs. And just think about this for a second, folks. This is what I'm dealing with, what I'm busy doing some writing about and stuff. Is, you know, you do understand that one of the fundamentals of the faith today, and this, I think I mentioned it the other day, but it's a fundamental of faith that extends from the very most liberal theologian you can find all the way up to, oftentimes, the very most conservative theologian you can find. And the fundamental of the faith is that all translations of the Greek and Hebrew are inferior to the Greek and Hebrew. Right? That is a fundamental of the faith. It's believed by more people than believe the deity of Christ. Okay? Now here's the thing about that. Just ask yourself. I'm busy asking it in what I'm doing writing right now. Where do you get that from? Where do they get it from? They don't get it from the Bible. Right? I mean, that's a preconception. They come at it from that direction. But where do you get it from? They don't get it from the Bible. Okay? Where do you get from the Bible that a translation is less than an original? See, what I'm getting at is, he says, diminish not a word from it. I know he's talking about the Hebrew commandments here in Jeremiah. I understand that. I know he's talking about the commandments in Deuteronomy and Deuteronomy 4. I understand that. Okay. But are you not supposed to hold those words as well? Okay. Where do you get the commandment to study Greek and Hebrew? You don't get that. Does it not make sense? Here folks, here is Simon Peter and stands at Pentecost. And preaches the Word of God to those people. And the Bible says that all those people standing around about whatever language, you know, they were of, heard in their own language. And see, I don't read that to say that Simon Peter was speaking and he had 47 different guys around him that were translating into all 47 different languages, 47, 57, 87, whatever. I believe Simon Peter's preaching and people out there are hearing him in their language. Alright? Now those guys heard the Word of God from Simon Peter's mouth. That was Scripture, right? They took that Scripture back in their language. Did they have inferior Scripture in their language? That was a translation, right? Moses stands before Pharaoh. They are speaking in Egyptian. It's written down in Hebrew. That's a translation. All right? My point is that, you know, sometimes people just plunge forward and don't do any thinking about what it would mean. What it means if they say, yeah, we, you know, diminish not a word, and then, but they believe that anything that you can have in your language is imperfect. Why do you believe that? See what I'm saying? You guys are most unresponsive tonight. You know that? Anyway, verse 2. Jeremiah 26:2. All the words, verse 2, into the verse, that I command thee to speak unto them, diminish not a word. If so be, they will hearken and turn every man from his evil way, that I may repent me of the evil which I purpose to do unto them because of the evil of their doings. Okay? Don't diminish a word from what I say because I have hopes, verse 3, if so be they will hearken and turn every man from his evil way. Now, where's Calvinism in that? Would you answer me that? Where's Calvinism in that? A Calvinist taught at Central Seminary down here. Calvinism says that God foreordained just about everything. And in particular, things like repentance and salvation, that was all foreordained. In fact, you couldn't get saved to a Calvinist without God first, well, more or less saving you without your will. My question is, if fatal Calvinism is true, where does that fit in there? If they will hearken. A man has a chance to hearken or not hearken. Right? Where's Calvinism in that? Verse 3, if so be they will hearken and turn every man from his evil way, that I may repent me of the evil. Do you see that what you do with your sins has a direct impact on how God responds to things. You affect how God responds. If they will hearken, I will repent, he says. Not repent from sin, but repent in the sense of doing something different than I will do to you if you continue down this path, right? All right. If so be they will hearken and turn every man from his evil way, that I may repent me of the evil which I purpose to do unto them. See, they did wrong, so God had a purpose in that they did wrong. But if they'll turn and do right, God will repent of the wrong that He was intending to do to them. Where's Calvinism in that? Verse 3, which I purpose to do unto them because of the evil of their doings. Verse 4, and thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord, if ye will not hearken to me to walk in my law which I have set before you, to hearken to the words of my servants, the prophets. It's not just hearkening to him, it's hearkening to the words of his servants, the prophets. Those servants, the prophets, were ambassadors for God. They spake in God's stead, just like you speak in Christ's stead as long as you're preaching the Bible. Verse 5, to hearken to the words of my servants, the prophets, whom I sent unto you, both rising up early and sending them, but ye have not hearkened. Then will I make this house like Shiloh, and will make this city a curse to all the nations of the earth. Who remembers anything about Shiloh? Nobody really thinks about it too much. But you remember the story of Samuel, right? Little Samuel, around Eli. Okay. You guys need a nap or coffee or what? Well, you probably didn't realize it. Sometimes you read through stuff without really hearkening much to it. But Samuel ministered to the Lord under Eli in Shiloh. That's where the tabernacle was parked at that point. This is long before David ever prepared for the building of the temple, long before Solomon ever built the temple and all that. And the holy place in that hour was in Shiloh. Okay? Now, the interesting thing happened in Shiloh. Turn back to Psalm 78, and this is a summary of it. But bottom line is, you'll remember that right after the story of Samuel in 1 Samuel, 1, 2, 3, and 4, and so on, Samuel grows up a little bit, and the Israelites go out to fight the Philistines and decide that they need a lucky rabbit's foot with them. And so they take the Ark of the Covenant out there, and you'll remember that the Philistines captured that Ark. Right? And the ark was basically caused diseases among the Philistines, and so it was sent back out, but it never returned to Shiloh. From that point, Shiloh became, well, Ichabod. Look in, Psalm 78, verse 60. Psalm 78, 60. Let's back up just a little bit, verse 58. 78:58, for they provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their graven images. When God heard this, he was wroth and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he placed among men. Now, that tent was at Shiloh, and he not only forsook Shiloh, but in time he forsook the tent that was in Shiloh. But I mean, from that point on, Shiloh is nothing, right? Well, back to Jeremiah 26:6. Then will I make this house like Shiloh? Today, you go to the house that he was talking about in Jeremiah 26. That house is not there. I mean, it's desolate. There's a pagan Muslim temple sitting on that site. So, that's what he thinks of holy places in that respect. Verse 6, then will I make this house like Shiloh, will make this city a curse to all the nations of the earth. And you never saw a truer thing true today than that there. Jeremiah is a pain in the neck. Zechariah says that she is a burdensome stone right now. Everybody in the world is worried about what's going to happen with the Palestinian question, and Jerusalem is the center of that. Most of us, it's automatic. If you don't think about it, If we say, you know, what's the chief city or the capital of Israel, most people, you know, would say, well, Jerusalem. It's not. It's Tel Aviv. If you say that Jerusalem, if you're a journalist or a diplomat or somebody from, you know, that speaks for a country, and you slip up and say that Jerusalem is the chief city or the capital of Israel, you're going to start a war. I'm serious. Jerusalem is such a burdensome stone, such a quote-unquote pain in the neck for people round about that you can't even discuss it being the chief city of the Jews. It's a burdensome stone. Well, it says, I will make this city, in verse 6, a curse to all the nations of the earth. Be interesting to see what happens over there. I don't know. I've been trying to figure out, Steve, you probably know more about it than I do, and Bryce, you too, the political parties, you know, how these things line up. Best I can figure is Netanyahu is, and I don't understand exactly how the government works, but the prime minister, the president winds up appointing one of the leaders of the party to form the next government. And right now Netanyahu is trying to get, he's the head of one party, he's trying to get another party to pitch its tent with him. And he's the head of one of the more conservative parties. Is he the head of the most conservative party? That's Likud, right? And Likud and Kadima, is it Kadima? That's the one beneath, it's the head, the lady is the head. Right. Well, they're supposed to be middle of the road, though, right? I understand. But Netanyahu is on the conservative side of things. Very, very patriotic, very pro-Israel. Not willing to give away the country to the Muslims. Not real happy, right? Is he the most, is that the most conservative party? What is the most conservative party? Okay. I've been trying to figure it out. It's kind of hard to piece together. Anyway, verse 7. Tell you what, right now, folks, the politics over there are more important than the politics here. They are. Verse 7. So the priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. All right, verse 8. Now, saying what he said, you know the fur is going to hit the fan, right? Now, it came to pass when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak unto all the people, that the priests and the prophets and all the people took him, saying, Thou shalt surely die. Why hast thou prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, This house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without an inhabitant? And all the people were gathered against Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. When the princes of Judah heard these things, then they came up from the king's house unto the house of the Lord and sat down in the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house. Then spake the priests and the prophets unto the princes and to all the people. See, now here's the deal. You got the priests and the prophets, and they hear what Jeremiah says. And the priests and the prophets have a stake in this. After all, Jeremiah is a prophet. And these guys are priests and prophets. And what Jeremiah is saying is that the priests and the prophets that are listening to him are all backslidden and reprobates and aren't telling the truth. And, you know, he's saying that the Lord is going to destroy this house and the Lord's going to destroy this city. And so the priests and the prophets, the false priests and the false prophets, are upset by this because, after all, this is their livelihood. Right? And so when the princes of the people hear that there's a problem, they come down to the Lord's house in verse 11. Then spake the priests and the prophets unto the princes and to all the people, saying, This man is worthy to die, for he hath prophesied against this city, as ye have heard with your ears. Now notice, folks, that those people are dealing with entirely the wrong question. What is the right issue? What is the right question to ask? Is he right? Is he telling the truth? They're not interested in whether he's telling the truth. They only know that he is prophesied against this city, as ye have heard with your ears, and he is therefore worthy to die. Look in Matthew 26 real quick. And this plays out again in some other notable fellow's life. Matthew 26. Matthew 26. Matthew 26, and let me just look here a second. I don't know if that's the right one or not. I guess it is. Matthew 26 and 59. Now, the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death. See those priests there? They ain't interested in the truth. Right? Verse 60, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, here's what they said, this fellow, Christ, said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest rose and said unto them, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? In other words, all that they had to say in the end was he said he was going to destroy the temple. And that's all it took. That's what these guys are complaining about back in Jeremiah 26. Look at one more place. Look at Acts 6. This is a little clearer. Acts chapter 6. And again, not in Jesus' day, but now in Paul's day. Acts chapter 6, verse 10. Now this is Stephen. I said Paul, it's Stephen. Acts 6:10. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. They stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses, again, which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against, one, this holy place and the law. See how this holy place keeps coming into it? I mean, these guys say that Jeremiah prophesies and says, God says he's going to destroy this place. And they're ready to kill the messenger for saying God's going to destroy the place. They don't ask whether God is going to destroy the place. But back to Jeremiah 26, you say, what's the lesson? The lesson is, folks, you have to love the truth. It doesn't really matter, what gets destroyed or what doesn't. The issue is the truth. The issue is whether what somebody says is true. Verse 12. Winston Churchill is not the greatest favorite of mine in the world. He was a reprobate in many respects and all. But what I do respect about him is that after World War I, he was cast into the back end of the corner of the government because he was saying some things that weren't pleasing in some people's sight. And what he kept saying was, Hitler's coming back, Hitler's arming, Hitler's arming, Hitler's arming, Hitler's arming again. And nobody would believe him. Nobody believed him until one day Hitler was armed and headed off into Poland. And at that point, Churchill was once again elevated to the prime spot. And he was proven to be, of course, right for all that time. But for all those years, he was stuffed in a corner somewhere because he was saying things that weren't popular, even though they were true. Jeremiah 26:12. Then spake Jeremiah unto all the princes and to all the people. Now, folks, once in a while, you have to be, sometimes you can read the Bible, and if you're not careful the way you read it, somebody's sense of humor can escape you. In other words, sometimes Jesus Christ said things that were funny. I mean, really. Draw the picture of a guy straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel. I mean, put that in a cartoon and tell me it's not funny. Folks, it was funny then. All right? There are times that you can read in the Bible and it's just all dry stuff, and you somehow just kind of subordinate the whole sense of humor and what's being read into it, behind it. It's just all dry reading. That's not how the Bible was intended to be read. You say, what's the point? Well, here's this. Then spake Jeremiah to the princes and to all the people, saying, there are places in the Bible, folks, that ought to make the hair on any red-blooded American male's neck stand up, and maybe even a red-blooded American female once in a while. Because once in a while, somebody winds up saying something so extraordinary and so courageous, it should be put on a government building somewhere. This is one of those places. I mean, the Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and against this city, all the words that you have heard. Now, if he had been something less of a man, and in fact, if he had been a little earlier, a few chapters earlier, he might have just caved in. Somewhere between Jeremiah 20 and Jeremiah 27, all the cave-in in Jeremiah was done away with, and he ain't caving now. I mean, they're threatening to kill him, and he says, listen up, bud. The Lord sent me to prophesy against two things, this house and this city. All the words that you have heard, every word you heard, God sent me to say. Verse 13, therefore, now amend your ways and your doings. We're going to kill you. Oh, get right. Right? I mean, you're the only guy in the center of a mob, and they're saying, kill him, kill him, kill him. He says, you know what? You need to get right. There's guts there, folks. And again, that'll make the hair on the back of your neck stand up a little bit. Verse 13, therefore now amend your ways and your doings and obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will repent him of the evil that he hath pronounced against you. Do you notice there that he dealt with the Lord's stuff before he dealt with the question of his own safety? Right? I mean, he took them to amend your own ways and your doings and obey the voice of God so he can have mercy on you. But notice verse 14, as for me, point number two, as for me, behold, I'm in your hand, do with me as seemeth good and meet unto you. Help yourself, he says. Come on, folks, that's pretty courageous. You know? Verse 15, but know ye for certain that if you put me to death, ye shall surely bring innocent blood upon yourselves and upon this city, and upon the inhabitants thereof, for of a truth the Lord hath sent me unto you to speak all these words in your ears. That innocent blood that he's talking about, you can go back and read the first five or six verses of Deuteronomy 21. And what that passage says is that, if the Jews are living in this city and one day a herdsman or something stumbles on a dead body out there in the middle of a field somewhere or in a ravine, that's been killed, somebody's murdered him, that there's a certain ritual process you go through of bringing, the proper sacrifice out there so that innocent blood will not be accounted to the people who live in that city, even though nobody knows who killed the guy, right? But it's the issue of innocent blood. Innocent blood is brought up over and over in the Bible. Manasseh, in particular, was accused of shedding much innocent blood. He killed a bunch of his own people's kids. But innocent blood. Now, there is one reference that's real important. Look in Matthew 27:4. And in this one, old Judas Iscariot had to admit to a major problem. Matthew 27:3. After Judas had betrayed the Lord, 27:3, then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, I don't know what that means. I don't know if he just had a change of heart or if he thought that in betraying the Lord, he would force the Lord's hand into revealing himself as the Messiah and whopping the Romans upside the head or exactly what. I don't know what he really anticipated the Lord to do, if he had another plan or if he just had a change of heart. But either way, he saw that he was condemned. He repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed. Now notice, it's not just innocent blood, is it? It's the innocent blood. All that innocent blood of the Old Testament points to, ultimately, the innocent blood. That is the blood of God's own Son. That is God's blood being shed wrongfully and men being responsible for it. The innocent blood. Well, Jeremiah 27. So, Jeremiah, here's a type of Christ then. He says, you shall surely, verse 15, 26, did I say 27? 26, 15. Ye shall surely bring innocent blood upon yourselves and upon this city and upon the inhabitants thereof. For of a truth the Lord hath sent me unto you to speak all these words in your ears. You know, speaking of this innocent blood thing, you stop and think about this. Talk about a snowball of a mess. Now, I know that this is not Israel, and I know that we're not under law. I understand that. But when Cain killed his brother Abel, the Lord told Cain that his brother's blood cried to God from the ground. And the blood that shed is not cleansed, but by the blood of him that shed it. So much so that if you lived in Deuteronomy in a city or a village, and some dead guy was found beaten up and murdered, you know, outside your city, out in a ravine somewhere, your city elders had to bring the proper sacrifices out there to cleanse things so that God would not account innocent blood onto your village, your city, right? You ever, you know, it wasn't just a few years ago. I think they quit keeping count. It was one of those news media frenzies where, you know, there for months on end, they were keeping count of how many people were killed in North Minneapolis. It was 60 or 70 a year. So, you know, they were kind of keeping a running count, you know, every day on the news. I remember that. I don't think they're doing it anymore. It probably rose beyond the casualties in Afghanistan and Iran or Iraq. But all the innocent blood, if it applies at all today, can you imagine the judgment that's waiting in New York, Chicago, L.A., even Minneapolis? I mean, all the blood that has not been answered for, and even if a guy is prosecuted for it, blood is not shed to cleanse the innocent blood. He's just put away in prison, and you spend $80,000 a year housing him and letting him bodybuild and get his degree in prison. y'all are enthusiastic tonight. I will say that. 27, Jeremiah 27 is at the top of my page. That's why I keep saying it. 26:15. Anyway, towards the end, for of a truth the Lord has sent me unto you to speak all these words in your ears. He said, I don't care what you do. I came to say this because God told me to say it. Verse 16. Then said the princes and all the people unto the priests and to the prophets. Princes, people, priests, and prophets. I like that sequence of P's there. But at least the princes step up and the people and contend with the priests and the prophets. This man is not worthy to die, for he hath spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. Then rose up certain of the elders of the land and spake to all the assembly of the people. And I wonder where the elders were all this time. You know, this is the first time they've been mentioned. I guess somebody has to speak up, and then somebody else will speak up, but whatever. Anyway, they stand up and say, Micah, the Morasthite. Now, this is the Micah of the book of Micah, and you can find what he said here over in Micah 3:12 if you want to go over there, but you don't have to. Anyway, Micah prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spake to all the people of Judah, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of a forest. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him at all to death? Well, no. Hezekiah was a godly king. He believed what the prophet said. Verse 19. Did he not fear the Lord, and besought the Lord, and the Lord repented him of the evil which he had pronounced against them? thus might we procure great evil against our souls. In other words, Hezekiah believed the prophet, and the Lord reversed fields. If we kill Jeremiah, then thus might we procure great evil against our souls. Now again, notice how wicked we are, folks. I mean, here is the elders, and they stand up to defend Jeremiah, but they're not standing up to defend Jeremiah for Jeremiah's sake. As a matter of fact, they're not standing up to defend Jeremiah for the Lord's sake. They're standing up to defend Jeremiah for their own sake. Because if we kill Jeremiah, we might get it in the neck. Now, folks, that's how wicked we are, right? And that's why sometimes, that's why the Lord insists that you have to fear God in the end. Is that, and the reason is because there are times that you will live on a mountaintop spiritually and you want to do right, and today, somebody couldn't talk you into doing wrong. But in a few weeks or a few months or a few hours, given a proper opportunity and a proper hiding place, you could be talked into doing all kinds of wrong. Unless you fear God enough that you're afraid that you're going to get it in the neck if you do it. And sometimes all it keeps people from doing wrong, sometimes it doesn't stop people from doing wrong, but sometimes all that will stop a Christian from doing wrong on his worst day is the fact that he's afraid God will kill him, or worse, cripple him if he does it. And you know what? In that case, that's better than doing wrong. But it does show that you have a wicked heart. It does show that man is wicked. And that even when you're going to save a prophet and obey the word of God and so on, a lot of times it's still all about you. And like I said, that's not the worst thing in the world. But you just need to know there are a couple of rungs on the ladder above that. And it's worthwhile to have a higher motive than you. Once in a while, it's nice to live on a plateau where you want to do right because you love God and want to do right, instead of wanting to do right lest when you do wrong, God cuts your left leg off. Right? I mean, seriously. And, in a case where, that keeps you from doing wrong, that'll do for a while. But there's also some rungs on the ladder below that, too. And you just got to be careful not to dip below that. Verse 20. There's also a man that prophesied in the name of the Lord. Now, this is a great lesson. I'm not going to talk too much about this. I've got a sermon in the works. I'm not sure when it's going to be preached. But now listen to this. And there is also a man that prophesied in the name of the Lord, Urijah, the son of Shemaiah of Kirjath-Jearim, who prophesied against this city and against this land according to all the words of Jeremiah. So another preacher saying the same thing Jeremiah said. And when Jehoiakim the king, with all his mighty men and all the princes, heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. But when Urijah heard it, he was afraid and fled and went to Egypt. Now this is not what Jeremiah did. And Jehoiakim the king sent men into Egypt, namely Elnathan the son of Achbor, and certain men with him into Egypt. And they fetched forth Urijah out of Egypt, and brought him into Jehoiakim the king, who slew him with the sword, and cast his dead body into the graves of the common people. Here's a preacher that says the same thing Jeremiah said. And when the king threatens him, he runs. And when the king sends his mercenaries after him and brings him back, he executes him and does execute him, and the Lord lets him die. And so there's a lesson in that somewhere, folks, for standing for the truth and not backing down and making sure you stick by the stuff all the way through. I'm not threatening you with death, like Urijah. But there's something to be said for not running back to Egypt. There's something to be said about the safest place in the world being where God wants you, even if it's hot where you are, because, you know, if you run, even though you've told the truth, maybe God doesn't bless your latter end like He did Jeremiah's. Folks, by the time this thing is all over with, Jeremiah walks away from the siege of Jerusalem clean. Verse 24, "Nevertheless, the hand of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah." Jeremiah didn't run. "We're going to kill you." He didn't run. Instead, there was somebody there whose hand was with him, that they should not give him unto the hand of the people to put him to death. All right, chapter 27, verse 1. "In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, came this word unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying..." Okay, now, I had never noticed this before, but it's interesting. He prophesies this, or I should say the word of the Lord comes to him at the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim. Right? Now, Jehoiakim reigns for, I believe, 11 years, and then has a son, and then there's another king, and the next king is Zedekiah. Now, notice the sequence here real quick. Verse 2, "Thus saith the Lord to me, Make thee bonds and yokes, and put them upon thy neck. Send them to the king of Egypt, to the king of Moab, to the king of Ammonites, the king of Tyrus, the king of Sidon, by the hand of the messengers which come to Jerusalem, unto Zedekiah, king of Judah." Now here's the thing. Here's what got me was that it was in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim that the Lord gave the word to Jeremiah to do it. Jeremiah didn't do it until the reign of Zedekiah of Judah, the last king that Judah ever had. And he's to take these yokes and bonds in verse 2, and in verse 3, send them to the king of Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, of Tyrus, of Sidon, by the hand of the messengers which come to Jerusalem. So there are messengers that come to Jerusalem from all these different countries, and they're presumably coming from their kings to give a message to the king of Judah. Well, Jeremiah ambushes them, quote unquote, ambushes them on their way in and hands them yokes and bonds to send back to their kings, verse 4, "and command them to say unto their masters, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Thus shall ye say unto your masters, I have made the earth, the man and the beast that are upon the ground, by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and have given it unto whom it seemed meet unto me. And now have I given all these lands unto the king Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and the beast of the field have I given him also to serve him. And all nations shall serve him, and his son's son, until the very time of his land come, and then many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of him." So the point is, first of all, the word comes to Jeremiah years before of when he's to do this. And then all those years pass, and Jeremiah does do this. And here are these messengers coming from these kings of all these other lands. Now, just you've got to put this in today's perspective. Imagine standing outside the UN, on the front steps of the UN, with yokes and bonds, and all these guys are arriving, in their limos to go to this big highfalutin meeting, in New York. And when they get there, there is this prophet and starts handing out yokes and says, "Go and get back in that car and go back to Arabia and go back to Germany and go back to wherever you came from and tell your king this." Don't you imagine that King Zedekiah was real happy with Jeremiah? You know what I'm saying? I mean, he hijacks, ambushes these ambassadors coming in and says, "You take the message back." He says, "Every one of you are going to serve the king of Babylon, whether you like it or not." Verse 8, 27:8. "And it shall come to pass that the nation and kingdom which will not serve the same Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and that will not put their neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, that nation will I punish, saith the Lord, with the sword and with the famine and with the pestilence, until I have consumed them by His hand." I mean, if there's a lesson here, folks, it's worthwhile for us to pay heed. It correlates with Romans 13. But there came a day that it was Jerusalem's turn to submit themselves to the king of Babylon. And if you want to hear it, if the Lord has sold our country into the hands of the babies and the baboons, then guess what? That's who you submit to. Okay? Now, there's occasions not to submit. You know that. There are occasions of civil disobedience in the Bible. For instance, Nehemiah and Ezra were rebuilding the house of the Lord, and the governors of the city sent in word and said, and basically brought a proclamation, declaration from the hand of the king, says stop building. And somewhere in that process, by the time you get to Haggai 1, the prophet prophesies and says start building again. This is before permission came from the king, so they're disobeying the king. But in time, the permission did come from the king, so it was all right, and all those sort of things. But you know, I don't really know, folks. I don't know what the exact. I don't know if you've ever studied it or not. Apparently, the Lord blessed America's 13 colonies rebellion from under Great Britain. Apparently, He blessed it, right? I am not 100% sure. I know the history. I know that we became the greatest missionary nation, you know, on earth, and God blessed and all those things. I'm not exactly sure, you know, why God blessed that rebellion. God didn't bless the Confederate rebellion of 13 states, 13 colonies, 13 states, out from under the federal government. And I don't understand all the ramifications of that. I know this. I know that here, Jeremiah tells them, you submit yourself to the yoke of the king of Babylon. Verse 9, therefore, hearken not ye to your prophets, nor your diviners, nor your dreamers, nor your enchanters, nor your sorcerers. Now, you can see that's pretty bad company, right? I mean, it's one thing to listen to the right kind of prophet, but if amongst the prophets there are diviners, dreamers, enchanters, and sorcerers, you need to change crowds. Okay? You know, when people start writing books and prophesying and making DVDs and stuff about things that aren't in the Bible, but they say are so, and say that God said them and say that God showed them, I wouldn't pay a minute's attention to that stuff. Verse 9, therefore hearken not ye to your prophets, nor to your diviners, nor to your dreamers, nor to your enchanters, nor to your sorcerers. There's something to think about. You do realize there were more inspired of God books than the 66 books that we have in the Bible, don't you? I mean, God, Jonah was one of the major prophets there for a while, and yet all you have of a prophecy of Jonah is the little book of Jonah. Well, what Jonah spake in the book of Jonah were not the only inspired words. In fact, some of them were of questionable counsel. But the point is you find the names of books, the name of the prophecy of Iddo the prophet. You find several books of the Bible named where God inspired those prophets, but it didn't make the canon of Scripture. Right? So, you know, where somebody pops up and says, there was a guy that came here one time, and he said, I want to show you this, Pastor. And he had, at various nights in the last 6 months, had gotten messages from God, and he handed me, you know, what he had written on his typewriter in the middle of the night. And, you know, reading down through there, you know, it's just, it was gobbledygook. And he said, you know, the church that I go to right now, they won't listen to me at all. And I said, I hate to tell you this, but I'm not listening either. And he left mad. But you know, folks, I'm not going to listen to some crackpot especially in light of the fact that the Lord didn't even put some of the inspired writings in the Bible. You know why? Because you don't need them. He gave you what you needed. And so when some crackpot says, God showed me, I dreamed this or I saw this, it's nonsense. It's nonsense. If it were true, you shouldn't necessarily listen to it. How could you verify it was true? Right? Now, I'll guarantee you something else. And all those things, every time somebody says something like that, there's things in it that aren't scriptural. So, if you're hanging out with diviners, dreamers, enchanters, and sorcerers, it's the wrong crowd. Which speak to you saying, ye shall not serve the king of Babylon. See, Jeremiah is saying, you will serve the king of Babylon, whether you like it or not. And they say, oh no, you're not going to serve the king of Babylon. Verse 10. For they prophesy a lie unto you, to remove you far from your land, and that I should drive you out, and you should perish. There's a mastermind behind the lies, which help to bring judgment down all the harder on you. Verse 11. But the nations that bring their neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, those will I let remain still in their own land, saith the Lord, and they shall till it and dwell therein. I mean, you guys have a choice. You can submit yourselves to the king of Babylon, and you can stay and live in your own homes and till your own fields, or I'll judge you and I'll haul you off to Babylon. Well, in the end, he judged them and hauled them off to Babylon, right? Verse 12, I spake also to Zedekiah, king of Judah, according to all these words, saying, bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon, and serve him and his people, and live. Why will you die, thou and thy people, by the sword, by the famine, by the pestilence, as the Lord has spoken against the nation that will not serve the king of Babylon? Any questions or comments? Bryce.
No. I believe the New World Order. Obama, Henry Kissinger today, or not today, but for the last couple of weeks, sat on the news. They're actually saying Obama is going to bring in the New World Order. And remember the New World? In history, you can read that the New World Order started. It started before 1776.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah.
Well, I believe the country is going to be turned into hell.
It will.
I don't like it.
Well, there's been a couple of Bushes that went before him that have gotten it going. All right. Anything else? Let's stand and we'll sing one more before we go here tonight. Let's turn to 5:13. I guess when we're reading these prophecies, this negative judgmental stuff, it's kind of nice to have a song like this to sing. Amen. 5:13. Card back there for Mrs. Conrad's, and so before you leave, please make sure to sign it, would you? Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thanks again for tonight, and Lord, in some ways, I suppose, reading through Jeremiah at this point, the prophecies of judgment and so on, I suppose it may have a little bit more of a sobering effect on us than perhaps it would have 5 years ago or 10 years ago. Lord, we're glad to still have the wonderful hope that we do of Lord Jesus Christ, and the fact that the events of the hour are darkening only means that the daylight is coming all the quicker. We look forward to the night being over, and we hope to hear the trumpet here very soon. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.